Let's open our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be taking a break from Revelation this morning. I have a really good head start on next week's message as we gather around the table. Grateful for that. But the Lord has redirected us a little bit this morning. I trust these words are very familiar to you. Very familiar. Because they're a text of Scripture that if we walk in our lives with trouble at all, we ought to be driven to texts like this. We ought to have them committed to memory. They ought to be running through our minds, reminding us how to live as believers in Christ. And these words I'll begin with in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." I'm not going to deal with those last two phrases at all this morning, but they do fit in. I just don't have time to talk about how. I'm going to focus more on verse 4 and then starting in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to talk about this verse this morning under the title, Trouble in the Midst of Rejoicing. I think we often talk about rejoicing in the midst of trouble. But there's a perspective in the New Testament where we actually have to learn how to deal with trouble in the midst of what we always ought to be doing, which is rejoicing. The first words of this little paragraph in verse 4 represents a theme that you will find in Philippians, and that theme is the theme of rejoicing. It's not the only theme in Philippians. It's not even the main theme, necessarily, but it's a significant theme. It keeps coming up in Philippians. In chapter 1, Paul gives us a great example of rejoicing from his own life. And I want to focus on Paul for just a few minutes, leading up to what we're going to do in verses 6 and 7. When Paul is speaking to the Philippians, remember the context. This is a prison epistle. He's writing from Roman imprisonment. And in Philippians 1, starting in verse 17, Paul acknowledges that his ministry has received mixed reviews by other preachers of the gospel. Some of whom are supportive of Paul. They're like, Paul's in prison. We need to pray for him. Pray that God releases him. Others who criticized him for landing himself in prison. Can you imagine that? He talks about this in Philippians chapter 1. He acknowledges it in the first chapter of his letter, if he knew there were chapters in his letter. But he acknowledges this in the first part of it. And so he writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." So there's two sides here of those who are preaching while Paul is in prison in Rome. He says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. God has a plan in my being here in prison. But the former, those who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." I mean, they wanted to get ahead on Paul somehow. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth," he says, I look at both groups, the ones who they've got some chip on their shoulder about their ministry and they're using me as to try to lift themselves up somehow, and the ones who are praying for me, they're preaching Christ sincerely, I look at both groups, I look at the fact that the gospel is going out from both groups. No matter what's going on, at least the gospel is pure. If the one group that was against Paul was preaching the gospel wrongly, Paul would have had something different to say. Read Galatians 1 to find out what he would have said about that. But he at least in this case notices that both of them are proclaiming Christ, and therefore he says, notice, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. This is another reason he says he will rejoice in a minute, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. I just want you to focus on the fact that twice in a row, Paul says, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? To rejoice means to take great delight in something. You receive a wonderful gift, something you really want. Ever since my kids got older, there's little packages that arrive from Amazon almost every day in the mail. I don't know why. I don't know how. I don't know where they're getting the money, actually, for some of these things. I'm always like, does anybody have my credit card, you know, or my debit card, I should say? And it's like the UPS trucks, and everybody's like, huh? Something's coming. It's like Christmas every day. I'm like, this is not normal. We need to stop this. But there's this rejoicing, you know, and then it's like, oh, it's just a commentary for dad. Everybody's like, ugh, you know. And I'm like, yeah, you know. We all rejoice about certain things. Your team wins the game. You're one of the finalists in the context or the contest or something else more profound. You receive a phone call. You've been waiting for this news from the doctor and it's benign. It's good news from the doctor. Or, you know, there's hikers missing. We had that happen this summer and they're found and we're like, yes, that's great. Thank you, Lord. That's rejoicing. It's delighting in something. It makes you really happy when you rejoice. Paul says, I rejoice. And what is more, he says, I will keep on rejoicing. Why? Because there are preachers criticizing me, trying to one-up an apostle, misleading people about why I'm in prison. No, that's not why he's rejoicing. He says he rejoices because Christ is being proclaimed. The main thing, the thing he lives for, is still being accomplished. So he says, forget about me. It's all about the gospel going forward. Do you think a true commander who is exhausted and beat up and bloodied is still going to sit there and gripe and complain even though they've just won the war? This, the apostle Paul says, is what his testimony is. I rejoice. And Paul knows a thing or two about rejoicing. He's writing to the Philippians. Do you remember reading Acts 16, what happens to Paul in Philippians? This is where he and Silas were accused of causing public disorder, and they were beaten with rods, which is a very painful and horrifying ordeal. And they were put in the inner prison, and their feet were fastened in stocks. In Acts 16, verse 25, says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. You know what a hymn is? It's a song, yes, but it's particularly a song of praise. We call our hymn a hymnal, even though there are not all true hymns in there, and some of them are not songs of praise necessarily. They're songs that teach things. We just sort of lump them all together and say hymn, but there were odes in the ancient Greek. There were hymnoi, hymns. We either get our word hymn from that. A hymn was a particular kind of song. It was a song of celebration. Yay! That's why you would sing a hymn. You'd celebrate this great military victory, perhaps. They had Greek songs, Greek hymns, I should say. Or celebrate a particular ruler. Psalm 136 is a true hymn in the Old Testament. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Imagine singing that with your feet in stocks. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever with your body racked in pain. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever with your back and sides and limbs bleeding. And God rejoiced in their rejoicing and started singing with them. Because Acts 16, 25 and 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now Paul and Silas had even more to rejoice in. But keep in mind, they didn't know this was going to happen. They weren't saying, well, let's sing a little bit. Maybe God will loose these doors and break us out of here. They weren't thinking about that at all. They were just in there about midnight, rejoicing in the fact that the big thing is already over. They're bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they're actually being counted worthy from God to suffer as their Lord had suffered. They rejoiced in that. Paul is writing into Philippians, telling them to rejoice. He knows what it means. Here in Philippians 1, Paul again is in confinement, not the same kind of confinement. It's a little easier in Rome at this point. In his confinement, he's not been beat up recently. And he says, I rejoice and will rejoice. Do we rejoice like this? Is this our tenor in life? Is this our mood? Is this our attitude? Things go wrong in the world. Situations don't turn out like we had hoped. People can discourage us. Disappointments can come. Relationships can be broken. Heartache is a part of the world we live in. It's a fallen world. But do we remind ourselves how much we have to rejoice in? I think we do sometimes, don't we? We reproach ourselves. You know what? I really do have a lot to be thankful for. That's the way a believer thinks. That God loves us and he saved us. That the church is advancing in the world. That the main thing has already been accomplished. That no matter what happens, I can still serve him and I can love him and I can glorify him. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. I can still follow God. And that's a lesson that Paul seems to want to teach the believers in this letter. Because he mentions himself as an example in chapter 1. But then if we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, he comes back to this idea. I would argue he doesn't really leave it, actually, but he emphasizes it here in the middle of chapter 2. And I'm picking this up in mid-sentence for time this morning, but essentially Paul is encouraging them to behave in a manner that they would behave in if they were truly believers. So he expects this kind of behavior from them. Those who are holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, he says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul always compares his ministry to a race, right? And so he says, if you hold on to Christ and show yourselves to be genuine believers, then when it comes to the end and Christ returns and you're all standing there in glory with me, I will say, yes! They really did trust Christ, and all that happened to bring the gospel to that city, and the fact that I even got beaten with rods in that particular city and had to sort of limp along to the next city for several months after that, it was all worth it. He says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, which is a pretty intense metaphor about his giving his life for them in death, which may be the end result of his being in prison in Philippians. He didn't know yet. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, in other words, for you to believe in Christ, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We ought to be rejoicing together, he says. Let come what may. Let them kill me if they desire. Let them kill you if they desire. If I know that when Christ returns, I will see you standing there with the Savior, safely home, that's what matters. Yes, praise the Lord. And you should learn to rejoice because of this too, he tells them. And then he reiterates this again in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, there, at this major transition point in Philippians, which pastors kind of joke about because Paul says, finally, my brethren, and then he goes on for two more chapters, you know, which is kind of like what happens at the end of sermons. But he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And this is simply yet profoundly stated, because we are to rejoice. But notice our rejoicing is not bland or perfunctory. We're not supposed to walk around saying, oh, yay, because I'm a Christian and that's what I'm supposed to do. And neither should we rejoice in pain or trials. Yay, I'm dying. Yay, people are suffering. Yay, my body hurts. That's not rejoicing. That's weirdness, okay? That's not what he's saying here. We rejoice because of something. We rejoice in the Lord. We don't rejoice in suffering. We rejoice in spite of suffering. We rejoice because of what suffering gives to us in the long run. James reminds us of that in James 1. Because there's still something much bigger to rejoice in. And then he comes then, after having said all this, we're actually just getting the whole letter context, bringing it to bear here in Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord's love. Rejoice in his redemption. Rejoice in his goodness. Rejoice in his mercy. Rejoice in his grace. This is why you embraced Christ. This is why you came to him to begin with. Not because it made the journey less bumpy. In fact, if you're a believer in Christ, it may end up being a more difficult journey for you than it would have been in some senses until the end. because you embraced him, because you became a Christian. You may have invited ridicule and mockery and even suffering because you said you were going to follow Jesus Christ. But we rejoice because he never leaves us or forsakes us, and we always have something to rejoice in him. So in this letter where Paul tells them he is rejoicing, he then tells them that they should rejoice with him, and finally simply rejoice in the Lord. And he encourages them, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Does this seem like he really wants them to know this and understand it and do it? Yes. Always means always. And it means that there is never a time, if you are a genuine believer, if you really are a Christian, that you do not have something real to rejoice in. And we go in and out of rejoicing, don't we? I mean, there are days where we're like, you know, how long do I want to keep doing this? I can't handle one more problem. All right? Do we ever get that way? And we have to remind ourselves. And maybe that's why Paul says, and again I say, if you weren't listening, if you didn't catch it the first time, and again I say, rejoice. If we're not rejoicing, if we're worried and griping and complaining and moaning, then we need to stop, look at ourselves, not from an earthly, worldly perspective, but from a heavenly perspective. Because the view from on high, the view up above, the bird's eye view of what God is doing in our lives causes us to realize we have so much to rejoice in. And you know what? It would surprise me this morning that if it's not true that the vast majority of you who are here this morning or listening on live stream who hear these words from Paul are not saying to yourselves already in your heart, you know, that's right. I do have a lot to be thankful for. And yes, I tend to complain sometimes, and I know I shouldn't. I mean, look at all the Lord has done for me. God, forgive me. I know I need to do better in this area. Give me grace to walk with you. The idea that the Bible says to rejoice is not news to us. We chide ourselves when we don't do it. We know that as believers in Christ, we are to cultivate our walk with the Lord by his grace in the virtue of rejoicing rather than complaining. In fact, grumbling and complaining is sin that we have to confess and forsake. When we grumble and complain, we're saying to God, I don't trust you. Or you don't know what's best for me. This wasn't fair, God. But when we rejoice in the Lord, we tell God just the opposite. God, I trust you. God, I know it's bad right now, but it's okay. I know you got this. And so Paul tells them in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always at all times. Now, it's at this juncture of the letter where he finally brings this whole, you know, cymbal crash of rejoicing here right near this verse, where he brings this other encouragement to them in verses 6 and 7. If we are a people of praise, if we are a remnant of rejoicing, what can steal our joy? What can whisk it away? What can distract us from the riches we have in Christ? What can move a people of hope to despair? What can bring us from rejoicing into worrying? And the answer is the cares and suffering and worries and concerns of this world when we don't look at it from a heavenly perspective. We're always going to have earthly concerns. We can't escape it. And many of you are carrying personal concerns. Some care for concerns about health and maybe parents or rearing children in this culture that's fast becoming darker. Maybe it's financial burdens or relationships or pressures at work or pressures at home. And all these things can wear on us and make us wonder what's going to happen to me. But on top of all those normal day-to-day concerns, it seems like there's another layer of pressure that's sort of settled down on us, especially in 2020. Have you noticed that? Where there's a lot going on that we have to process week by week. COVID-19, unrest in our cities, people being shot. And we hear about that more. Sometimes I wonder, is it the media coverage that's making it seem more? And we have to do a little investigation to find out what's really going on. And we find out there's a lot going on that's not even reported. Rioting, looting. A presidential election that appears to have people on edge. I mean, the lines are just amazing. People are really concerned right now. I don't remember ever seeing voting like this, where people are coming days ahead of time and standing in these long lines. Many are worried about the state of our government and what could happen. And there's always going to be political disagreement because we're a human system of government and there's no perfect human system of government. Nothing is going to be truly right until there's a righteous king on the throne. We all know that. But a lot of people are worried because they see this radical shift in the values that have made America strong over the years. It's not a sudden shift. It's been long in coming. And as more and more people deny the Creator who made them and disregard the way He says we should live in the world, we see this happening. We know that there's going to be at least something that comes up where it's going to shift. Take the last 50 years or more in the U.S., and we've been watching what I think is really the living out of Romans chapter 1 in our culture. I want to take you through that for just a second here very quickly. Romans chapter 1, since I mentioned it, starting in verse 21. The Bible says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. For better or for worse, there are a lot of people in the culture of the United States who at least had Judeo-Christian values. Many of them are believers in Christ. We still have a lot of believers, genuine believers in Christ in the government today. But it's true that a lot of the decisions that were made because people were getting their cues from Scripture. And Scripture was in the fabric of the way people behaved with one another day after day, week after week in their towns and their cities all across the United States. It didn't mean we were perfect, no. Because there's a lot of mistakes America made along the way. Any country is going to have to say that. But we kept coming back to the values of Scripture. And so there's just a little bit of an application here that there's a lot of people who knew God at the beginning, and we see this coming away as time moves on in the culture. And so he says, as Paul's looking at the big picture of world history, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's a reference to idolatry. And we might not see the specific application in our culture, but we do see the denial of God and the worship of so many other things in our culture besides Him. And therefore, he says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. As this degradation progressed, Paul says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women, even, the idea is, exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And here he begins to list the kinds of unrighteousness people in a culture practice who don't acknowledge God. You might not see it so much at the beginning, but eventually you will always see it in full form. And it doesn't mean that every person commits every heinous, sinful act you can imagine in this culture, but it's saying that any culture that abandons God, this is the kind of thing you will see rather than goodness in that culture. And so he names evil, covetousness, malice, their envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, the breakdown of the family structure, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And he finishes, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death. There's this innate way we are created where we know there's somebody we need to answer to. And Paul makes that much clearer in the passage, even before where I started reading. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that last line there, don't we see that so often right now in our culture? We might not even go down that path ourselves, because we know there's going to be consequences, and we know even just temporal consequences for this activity in our lives. But we will say yes to anybody who wants to practice that. That's fine with us. Let everybody do whatever they want. It's okay. This is the culture we've inherited. And all that is happening in our country is that when you have an overwhelming number of people governing who have left God out of the equation, eventually you're going to have this kind of a nation. And there's going to come an election cycle where we finally see a hard turn. And if it doesn't happen in 2020, it may happen in 2024 or 2028. If the nation does not turn back to God, this is the only path ahead. And that's what the scripture has said all along. And the government will find a way legally to tell churches and pastors that they're outside of the law. If we speak against their sin, if we just read the passage in Romans that I just read, it will be called hate speech, and we can be fined or arrested. The same thing has happened in many countries, even throughout recent history, where the gospel was suppressed, and not third world countries, but developing countries. We know this can happen, and as a result, many people are worried about the subversion of our Constitution. Many are worried that we are becoming a socialistic country. Many are worried of unrest in our cities and what it could lead to. In fact, I understand the police and the National Guard and the military are all preparing for election week this coming week. That ought to tell us something right there. They want to try to keep people safe. In some cities, people are actually boarding up their businesses ahead of the election, like a hurricane's coming, because they're afraid of rioting breaking out and their stores being destroyed, and they have a lot of reason to think that might happen. That's what's going on in our country right now, and we should be concerned, and we should want to help. But if we're not careful, all of this news, all of this sort of depressing kind of way things are going, it can distract us from our joy, and we can stop rejoicing. And we can never stop rejoicing in what God has for us. So this is what Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. I'm not going to go on this long, deep journey into these two verses. I just want to look at what he tells us straightforwardly in this particular text. This is Paul telling the Philippians what they need to do to not lose their joy. First of all, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Because he says, do not be anxious about anything. See, the point comes right out of the text. That's very clear. The word anxious has to do with a kind of worry that consumes us, makes us tense, makes us wonder what's going to happen. It's not referring, and I want to point this out, it's not referring to concerns that we need to be concerned about for good reasons. You want to see a good example of a healthy anxiety? We don't have to look far. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have no one like Timothy, is where he's talking about Timothy here. I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And the word concerned there, it's the same word translated anxious in Philippians 4, 6. So is this a contradiction in Paul? I mean, don't worry about anything, but, you know, I'm going to commend Timothy because he's worried about you. And then maybe even Paul is being hypocritical here, because he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that every day he has concern for all the churches. There's our word anxious again. So how can he say, don't worry about anything, and then say, I worry every day about the churches? Well, it's obvious that not all worries are created equal. There are things that we should naturally be concerned about: safety, personal responsibilities, making right decisions, walking with the Lord the way we should, acting in a helpful way, managing those you have charge of. I mean, try telling a mother with young children she shouldn't have any concerns for her kids. You know, just don't worry about where they are, you know, what they're doing, where they're playing. No, these are good concerns. When it would get really quiet in the house, that's when we would be concerned, okay? You know what I'm talking about. But there are sins that we can commit when it comes to worrying and concern. First of all, we can carry out our responsibilities, our righteous worries, as if everything depends upon us, as if there's not a good God who is an ever-present help and strength. In other words, we take those concerns that God has given to us and we try to manage them without him in the picture. And that's not only unwise, it's sinful, because it's a sin to forget that God has asked us to serve him, but he also gives us the strengths and to serve him, and the results of serving him are up to him. He's sovereign over our lives. But there's another kind of sinful worry, and that is when we try to take upon ourselves responsibilities that God has not given to us and would never give to us. And we'd better be glad they're not in our hands. Usually these worries are about what can happen to us or our family, illness, disease, government, natural disaster, whatever you want to call it, that we have no control over whatsoever. And why are we worrying about those things after we've completed our responsibility in the matter? That is the concern of Philippians chapter 4. We feel helpless when we listen to the news and we hear these huge inconsistencies about justice in our country that are reported, and nobody seems to be doing anything about it. And we feel helpless when we know that we can vote and change things in a democratic government, but there doesn't seem to be enough people who want to go the direction we want. And to make matters worse, we hear reports of voter fraud, which make us wonder if our votes are even going to be counted. And if people have no confidence that their vote is being counted, then we have no democratic system of government. The whole thing collapses from the bottom up. And we can worry about things like this as if our worrying is going to change anything. And some people are called to take responsibility and try to fix those problems. I'm grateful for those believers who say, you know what, I'm equipped to do this. I can work in government. I'm going to go and try to do the best I can and serve the Lord and be a witness for him and do the right thing. We want righteousness to flourish in the land. But for the rest of us, politics can be simply a darkness, like a cloud that settles on us and sucks our joy out of our life, because these things are controlled by God, and we cannot take upon ourselves the things that he is in control of. Well, we can never make it that way. So what's the answer to these two forms of worries or anxieties that are sinful? Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but rather tell God about everything. Because notice what he says here. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now look at that verse very carefully. Notice that our anxieties need to become requests. You see the transition there? Anxieties are defined as, oh no, what am I going to do? How am I going to solve this problem? How am I going to make this better? How am I going to make this go away? But requests are defined as, God, I'm worried about this problem. Will you solve this? Will you make this better? Will you make this go away? Will you change the situation? Or will you please give me the strength to bear up under this problem? Will you protect me? Will you protect my family? Or will you do something amazing that will resolve the conflict that I'm not even wise enough to figure out right now? Doesn't God do that so often when he works in our lives and we never saw that coming? We never saw God doing that to solve the problem. It might be something mysterious, or it might be something that has a wow factor in it, but God does what we're not expecting. And Paul instructs that we bring these items of concern as requests before God. And then he says, you pray and you ask and you do it with a thankful heart. Do you know why we pray with a thankful heart? Because we're people who are supposed to be rejoicing. And we're taught to rejoice in all things. Of course, when we go to pray, we're going to be thankful, because rejoicing is delighting in. And what are we taught to delight in? The Lord and all he's done for us. So of course we're being thankful. And he doesn't say thank God here. He says to pray and supplicate, which is another word for pray. But there's some specific nuances there. But oftentimes this is where Paul sort of heaps up all these different words together to make his point. Notice we do this in the manner of thanksgiving. He's assuming that we're going to be thankful. So when there is trouble, when we're tempted to have sinful worry, one of the reasons that we worry that's sinful, it's because it's causing us to sin in another area. It's causing us to sin in the area of rejoicing. How can we obey God and rejoice in everything on the one hand, yet doubt God and worry about things on the other? We can't. It's a conflict of interest. So Paul is telling us, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in all that God is doing and all that he has done for you and all that he is. And when the events and cares of the world begin to distract us from the mission of joy, then go to the Lord immediately and say, Lord, I don't want to have to worry about this. I have a request. Will you please intercede on my behalf? A worry is my attempt to resolve a conflict. A request is a recognition that only God can truly resolve anything. So we come rejoicing. We come with thanksgiving, grateful to God, laying our requests before him. And we know that this is true. We know that this is right. But we need constant reminders lest we give in to these dark clouds of fear that settle in on us and take away our joy. And when we trust God and bring our anxieties to him, turning them into requests, here's what happens. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so he says here, basically, rest in God's peace. Rest in God's peace. When it says peace of God, the best way to take this is peace from God. God's giving us this peace. And also, when it says surpasses all understanding, that is naturally because there are so many circumstances that you go through that ought to crush you, but you survive them and even remain emotionally stable and joyful and trusting. And how is that possible? And other people around you notice this. And they say, how can you be so calm? Why aren't you worried? Why aren't you overcome with grief and concern? Well, that's an easy one. It's peace. Peace from God. It's not human peace. It's not manufactured by my decisions, my following this little three-step formula from the Apostle Paul. It's supernatural peace. And only genuine believers know that peace. In fact, God promises in Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. How is our mind stayed on God? How is it fixed? How do we stay trusting? We stay trusting by doing what he says here, by bringing our requests before him. And then that peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that is because we are in Christ and our spiritual life is derived from him. And the joy that is in our hearts is protected by God's peace. That word guard that you see there, it's a military term. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:32 that the king of Damascus was guarding the city, trying to arrest him, he's talking about his early ministry in that passage, 2 Corinthians 11. The king had all his soldiers out in the city looking for Paul. They had the gates blocked. They were trying to stop everybody going out of the gate, checking them, make sure Paul was there. He wasn't being smuggled out of the city. And Paul's friends, this is where they let him out of the city through a wall. There's a window in the wall, and they let him out in a basket. We all learned that story in Sunday school. That's because they were looking for him in the city. The peace of God does a better job guarding, protecting, and watching out for our joy than the king of Damascus did guarding Paul, because they didn't catch him. We can be rejoicing in God's goodness, but then when we listen to bad news or we hear of situations that could affect us or something uncomfortable happens in our life that we weren't expecting, there is doubt and worry and anxiety wants to creep in to steal our joy. But when we turn those worries into requests, God's peace is there at the gate of our heart saying, no, you can't come in here. God is ruling over this situation. Peace keeps out the fears and the worry. This is an expression of utter dependence upon God from the heart of a weak and helpless and failing people who have been rescued through the death and resurrection of Christ. This is not just a little, like I said, three-step formula. And if we have been rescued by God, there is never any reason to doubt his love and strength and grace in any other area of life. This is how we handle trouble in the midst of rejoicing. And I want to encourage you, as Paul would this morning, if he were here, to rejoice in all that God is doing in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And don't let anything that is happening in our world right now rob you of joy. What is not letting anything happening in the world rob you of joy look like? It looks like this: in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.